David, in lamenting Saul and Jonathan, refuses to bring up any kind of sinfulness because he is a type of Christ. So he looks beyond the weaknesses and he sees the strength.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Tried to put some thought into some of this and see some unique pictures there, because who is David a picture of? David is a picture of Christ. And so as he becomes the anointed one, literally he's the Messiah with a small m, he's going to do some things that are very Christ-like, setting a picture for us for the future. Where we have been is King Saul has just taken his life, and he is still laying on the mountain of Gilboa, or perhaps the Philistines have taken his body and they have mistreated it. And then some men from one of the cities came and took his body, recovered it. And now David himself has learned the news that he is now the new king. And you would expect that when David hears that he is the new king, that he's going to jump up for joy. Finally, you know, the day that I've been waiting for. But he doesn't do anything like that. It is so phenomenal to see the character and the humility of David in the events of the day. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And we're going to read a portion of Scripture which David composed as a poem. And this poem is his personal lament over the loss of Saul and of Jonathan, his beloved friend. And these words were put into a book, which I will talk about later on. There are some people who believe, I don't think they do, but they believe that they have this book. So we'll talk about the interesting things about that. But listen to these words here as David mourns the loss of King Saul and his son Jonathan. And then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Israel the song of the bow. Now, which one of the two were known for their bow and arrow? Jonathan is known for his bow and arrow. Remember the event earlier where he shot the arrows this way? And, you know, the arrows are beyond you. Run a little further. Jonathan must have been very good at the bow. That was his mark. And so this is called the song of the bow. Indeed, this is verse 18. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So there's a book that is mentioned which is not in the Scriptures. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice and the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. And with that, I would like for you to pray with me as we begin putting these things together for this evening. Father God, we thank you tonight for your great goodness to us in so many ways. And Lord, even when the days in Israel are turning dark, we know that you have a grand future, that you are doing something brand new as you exalt David to the kingdom, the promise that you made a long time before. Lord, as we see you working in that nation's life, help us, Lord, to remember that you're working in our nation for your glory and for your good. We pray that you would have your hand on our people as we come to this time of election, and that we would not be anxious, that we would simply trust in you and believe that our God always does what is good and what is best. So we thank you for that. And for this evening, Lord, give us some wisdom and insight. And there's some beautiful, Lord, some encouragement here that we can see from this text before we are through. I pray that you would bring it to the forefront, cause it to boil to the surface so that we could glean off the things that are good and appropriate and a blessing for our lives tonight. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay, the first thing that I would like to do tonight in terms of talking about Saul and turning the page on the history of his life is to simply ask you a question and try and answer the question in as many different ways as possible. We know that he took his life in the earlier chapters, two chapters ago. And the question is proposed to us or suggested, was Saul a believer? Will you see Saul in heaven? And do we have any hints anywhere about, Saul's spiritual condition? Let me begin rehearsing tonight for you who this man is. So we will watch the character develop of Saul for about 5 minutes or so throughout the book of Samuel, where you can see some good things and some bad things in his life. Now, before I even say those, I just want to ask you this question. How many bad things did David mention in the Song of the Bow? There's no bad things in there. And that's important for us before we are done tonight. Why is it that all of the bad, all of the negativity is gone from his life? Well, let's step backwards a few years and see the beginning of this humble man. If you were to go to chapter 9, we're not going to actually even turn there. You can just listen for a little bit, where the Israelites demand a king like all of the other nations, and the Lord said, you know what, I'll choose for you a king. But they wanted a king prematurely. I believe that David was the man God was grooming to be king. And so God gave them a king according to their demands. And their demand was very simple. We want a king like all the other nations. So all of the other nations have a king who is strong and tall and a military person. And so God sends them this man, Saul. Remember what Saul was like at the beginning? Saul was just a simple farm boy. He's out looking for some donkeys that have run away, he and one of his servants, and they're going from place to place, and they can't find it, and they're facing great difficulties. And God sends Samuel to go look for Saul, and he calls him from being a farm boy to being a king. Now, the same thing happens with David, doesn't it? David is a shepherd, and as a shepherd, David is anointed to be king too. And so what God does for Saul is this. He says, and when you turn around tomorrow, here's what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you, and I'm going to give you another heart. And so God takes this man, Saul, when he's just looking for his donkeys and he's really in trouble, and he turns his heart around so that he becomes another man. After that, he soon hears that the town of Jabesh-Gilead is being attacked, and what they're going to do is they're going to ask every man there to pluck out their eye and cut off their hand as a token of their surrender. And he says that what he's going to do is come and deliver them. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and he rushes out and he delivers the city. So he does a great feat of heroism, and he brings the nation together. And as soon as he does that, there are some people who begin to complain. Now, Saul doesn't like people who complain. He doesn't like people who are jealous. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to say, no one is going to be harmed in Israel today because the Lord has given to us a great victory. In fact, he was attacked two different times, and in both of them, he was very humble and very gracious. I almost forgot that about Saul. Did you forget that? How humble he was at the beginning of his reign, how noble he was, and he chose to always give the Lord the honor at the beginning of his life. So he had very humble and very good beginnings. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says this, that the Lord would have granted to him an everlasting kingdom if he would have continued to be faithful. And so the Lord would have included him, perhaps this means, I don't know for sure, but in the line of the Messiah. So that's a significant issue for him, except for his disobedience. You can observe in the life of King Saul that he was often concerned about the law of God. When there was a time when they were sacrificing animals, what did he say? Don't let the people eat the food because they're going to eat blood. And so he rushed over and tried to do all that he could to make sure that the sacrifices were kosher, that they were according to God's plan. When Samuel told him to wait until I come for sacrifices, how many days did he wait? He waited 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and a half. Just a few more minutes. If he would have waited a little bit longer, then Samuel would have been there. But he was waiting for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice before he began fighting. After Samuel tells him, God is not happy with you, he says, well, at least come and pray with me. And so he's still concerned about observing the morality of the Old Testament, of serving God, even though he doesn't serve it with a pure heart most of his life. Even in this, remember this one, this is a significant event. When he makes a vow that whoever eats before sunset should be killed, what does he do? Jonathan comes along and eats some of the honey, and he says, my strength is revived. And then Saul hears about it and he says, my son Jonathan needs to die. And so he wants to keep his vows, even though I think it was a foolish vow. He wants to keep his vow because he is concerned about the Lord. And so with humble beginnings and a great concern over the law of God and a concern to do what is right, he's not too bad of a guy, especially since he had the Spirit of God on the inside. Now, let's go to the very last day of his life. What does this say about the character or the nobility of this man, Saul? He went to the witch of Endor, and the witch of Endor said, in one day, you will be with me. Not the witch, but Samuel did, as he was visiting the witch of Endor. You will be with me and Jonathan, your son. What would you do? You'd take off for Florida, or you'd go to some other place and say, well, if there's one place I'm not going to go, it's not going to be on the mountain where this man has just predicted that I will die tomorrow. What does he do? He goes right to the battle. He goes right to the place that he has been told that he will be killed at. He goes with his son, and he fights valiantly. You see, remember this about the kings and the princes in Israel. When they are fighting, it's not just a chess game. It's not just for quarters, you know, or for marbles. Today I get the marbles and tomorrow you get the marbles. It's for the lives of the people. It's for the lives of others. And I would suggest that it's most likely that even though Saul knew I'm going to die before this day is over, if I fight valiantly, if I depend upon the Lord, perhaps the lives of others will be saved. And I think that nobility there about what he did on his last day in going through with this very painful and perhaps fearful event tells me that he was a man of courage. Now, in the last thing that we see about him, if you would go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19, I want to begin constructing for you why I believe that in the future we will see Saul again. In 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19, here's what Samuel says. Now, I have to build on one other thing for just a second. When we talked about this passage, we had to debate, is this a demon? Is this the witch of Endor? Or is this some kind of a vision, or is this actually Samuel? And my view is that the text says that this is Samuel, and so we should believe that this is Samuel. That's important now, because listen to what Samuel in verse 19 tells Saul. Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be where? with me. That's right. You will be with me. And then continuing, and the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Where is Samuel at this time? Samuel, I believe, is in the presence of the Lord. He is at least in paradise, if that's the way you would choose to identify. He is with those who know God. And so Samuel comes along and he says, Saul, by tomorrow you'll be with me. He's not just saying you're going to be dead by tomorrow. I believe that he's saying that you will be in the same place of blessing or bliss that I am. David does the same kind of thing when David refers to his child that died. What does he say about his child? I know that he will not come back to me, but I know that I will go to him. And from that, correctly so, we take out this truth that infants and children who die before the age of accountability or before they are able to understand and trust go to be in the presence of the Lord, go to be in the place of bliss. And so David says the very same thing that Samuel says, which is that Saul, by tomorrow you'll be in God's presence. And so we see something about that final destiny. Now, go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17, because I want to add something to that. I want to add another element to the things that we're seeing here about the life of David and Saul when he comes to write this. It says in verse 17, and then David lamented with this lamentation. Now, this is not the first psalm that David has written. David's written a number of them. But he wrote this one over Saul, and he said, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, your text probably says Jasher with a J. There's no J in Hebrew. There's only the Yah. That's why we sometimes say Yahweh instead of Jehovah. So the word Jasher, and Steve is here tonight learning his Hebrew, would be fun to pick out if that means the righteous. So he probably has that word already. Those who are upright, the just. So listen, think through this with me for just a minute. David writes a lamentation about Saul and Jonathan, and he includes it in what book? The book of the just. The book of the upright. The book of those who are noble, and it's called the Song of the Bow. What is David's perspective on Saul and Jonathan? I believe very clearly what he believes about them is that they are a part of the just. They are part of those who have been redeemed and are part of the family of God. So he includes this in this particular book. I think that's pretty clear between what Samuel says, that by tomorrow you'll be in my presence, and David saying these two belong in the book of the just, that we should believe that Saul's a saved man. Now, why do I like Saul so much? You know, Saul is an individual who was certainly plagued with a lot of difficulties, a lot of challenges in his life. But I like him because in spite of all of the challenges, in spite of all of his failures, in the end you have to believe that he had a purpose, that God used his life for something very good. Talking about this book here for just a second before I go forward, maybe one or two of you here tonight might have recognized the term the Book of Jasher, because it's very famous in the Mormon religion. The Mormons believe that they have found the Book of Jasher, and in fact throughout history there are three different versions of a Book of Jasher that has been found. One of them is clearly a forgery, just made up in the 1800s. The Jewish people believe that they have one, and the Mormons have a Book of Jasher, which has nothing to do with this book in any sense. So if you're out there and you're in a bookstore and you see the Book of Jasher and you are willing to plunk down some money for it, it's not this one. Definitely it isn't. However, this book, I just want to read you, is mentioned one other time in the Bible. Listen to this verse from Joshua 10. And when Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites from before the children of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahalion, And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And so the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So for a whole day, somehow God arranged that the solar system would stop and put on the brakes. And it was recorded in the same book that David recorded this lament in. And so that's of significance to us for this morning. Okay, this evening. So going to the lament, I'm going to look through it for a few minutes this evening and pull some things out for us. The first thing that we want to notice is, number one, David, when he looks back on the life of Saul, is very grieved. He is very sad. He is brokenhearted. He is wounded to the very core of his being over the loss of Saul and over the loss of Jonathan. That is surprising, because this guy here has been trying to kill him for 10 years. And if you had an individual chasing you around the country, trying to kill you and speaking against you every time he could, if he got his upcomings, you know, if he accidentally ran into a tree and he was gone or something happened to him, we would probably be tempted to clap. Thank you, Lord, for vindicating me. I believe the Lord did vindicate David, but David, from his side, is simply just sad. He's heartbroken. And there's a picture there in that for us. When he comes and he honors King Saul, the first thing that he does in chapter 1 is he kills the man. He executes, let me use the right term, he executes the man who thinks that he's going to get a reward for bringing the crown and some of the other items that belong to Saul, because the man claims that he killed the Lord's anointed. And that will be a principle throughout all of Israel's history, that you don't touch the Lord's anointed, any one of the kings. And so he honors the king by executing the one who claims that he killed him. And then he writes this account here. And what's interesting is this. He overlooks every weakness of Saul and only picks out his strengths. Isn't that a beautiful thing to do? To overlook the problems and the difficulties, the challenges, and recognize the good side of things. I mean, that's what we would do, you know, if you were to go to a funeral. Obviously, there are many good things to say about everyone, and you would think that he would. But he's doing something more significant than just that. If you go to the New Testament, and you read about the heroes of the faith, what chapter do you go to? Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it lists various people who are there. There's Abraham and Noah and Moses and Jephthah and Samson and Gideon, some of those people. How many times in that Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11, does it mention their weaknesses? There are no weaknesses in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And so, whatever Moses' problems were, he was a murderer, and you know he had some other problems, and whatever David's problems were, even though I don't believe he's listed, they're not there. Whatever Jephthah's problems are, remember what Jephthah did? Jephthah took the life of his own daughter in a rash vow. Whatever Gideon's problems are, they're not mentioned in the New Testament, because when a person has gone into the grave, when his life is over, because his or her sins have been forgiven, because they are covered under the blood of Jesus, they are not mentioned again. And that's what David is doing here. When David looks at the life of Saul, he's looking back at a man with a checkered past who has some strengths and he has some weaknesses, but because the book of his life has been closed, the weaknesses, the sinfulness, the sins, the blights are gone, and all that is left is the glory. As he begins to talk about this person here, I want you to notice this. He says in verse 19, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." If you could read Hebrew, you would know that the word high place is the word bima. And we get the term bema seat, the judgment, from that idea. It is the place of honor, the place of elevation. If you go to a synagogue today in Israel, they don't have a podium like this. They have a bima. So you would, the priest or the officiant would walk to the front, and he would walk up to the bima, and that's where the Torah would be. This is the place of honor and significance. And the thing that David does, mostly, is he honors the strengths of this person, David, or of Saul, excuse me. He honors the strength of Saul. Essentially, he is forgiving him of all of the problems. I talked this morning about forgiveness. One of the things that we need to do as believers is we need to be willing to forgive people of their failures and their faults. And David clearly is forgiving Saul for all that he's done. I would say if there's one thing that David could be most bitter about in terms of what Saul has done, it would probably be this. You made so many foolish choices, Saul, that you killed my best friend. Or you led your son, Jonathan, into the place of death. And as you read down through the account of what he says about Saul and what he says about Jonathan, the stuff that he says about Jonathan is better. I mean, Jonathan is his dear friend, and so he mourns over the loss of both of them. Let's talk about some of these things that he says. First of all, verse 19, he says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." And this is kind of a picture here of a sacrificial lamb being exalted or lifted up on a high place and destroyed. And so he's viewing Saul as a gazelle or as a sheep or as an innocent animal which is being destroyed. And then he asks this question, verse 19, "How the mighty have fallen." And it will be repeated two other times in the lament. How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? It's a question without an answer. It's a rhetorical question given to us three times because there is no reasonable explanation as to why these things happened. Or, let me say it another way. This never should have happened the way it did. Saul, if you could have lived differently, if you could have walked with God more faithfully, if you could have made better choices and not been so sinful, the mighty would still be the mighty. So number one, he mentions this about Saul, that Saul is slain like a lamb on a high place. He refers to him as Israel's hope of beauty. And then he talks about the daughters of Philistines. This is very interesting. This is kind of like throwing insult into the wounds. And he's saying in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, and proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." He's admitting that this hurts, that this is awful, that this is a very bad thing, and I do not want these women that would rejoice to throw any sand in the wounds or insult us anymore. In other words, don't give them the opportunity to defame the king and to defame the king's God who is the Lord. Verse 21, he goes on and here's what he says about where Saul died. He says, "On the mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings." What's he doing to the mountain? He's cursing the mountain. Cursed is the place where Saul and Jonathan died. And that is marking it out as a great tragedy that this mountain was there. This, we call it a mountain, but if you've ever been to Israel, most mountains look about like Mount Arvon kind of size. They're not too big in that area. So think of it as a big hill, I suppose. "Cursed be the mountains of Gilboa. Let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offering." And here's the reason why. Because out there on the hills, scattered along the battlefield, wounded and the dead, are the shields of Saul, completely unattended. "For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul is not anointed with oil." Their shields at that time were not generally made out of steel. They would be made out of leather. And they would be laminated. And what would you do with the shield? You would oil it and you would preserve it. Rub perhaps some fat into it to keep it strong. and flexible, but there it is, just rotting, being left to the elements, being destroyed as it sits on the side of the field. And so he says, secondly, number one, Saul is like a lamb that has been slain. Secondly, the mountain of Gilboa is cursed for what it did. And then he talks about the heroism of both Saul and Jonathan. And this won't take long to go through this. Listen to their heroism. He says, from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Now, both of them, he's highlighting what they were known for. Saul was known for his sword. He often is mentioned as having a sword and being a strong fighter, one who was able to fight. Jonathan is mentioned as having a bow and being especially skilled at the bow. And so he's saying both of them, when they fought, they just fought and they fought. You know, he's pulling back the bow and he's shooting until the very last. He lived and he died as a hero. And 23, they lived and they died together. Let's read that there. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. He's talking about the way that they died. They died fighting together. They died in compadre, if that's a good term for it. And I think what he's saying is this, that even death doesn't separate them. Look at that idea of death here for just a second. He says, and in their death they were not divided. It reminds me of something that Ruth said to Naomi. Ruth said to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, you know, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and where you are, that's where I will be, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and where you die, I will die. And even, the last phrase, is even death will not separate us. It's not translated that way in the English text. In English, your version says, not even death can separate us. But she's saying this, even when we die, we will be in the same place. And I think that's another picture of the same thing that he's saying. Death did not separate Saul and Jonathan. Compute that in your mind for just a second. We know that Jonathan is a great man of faith. Jonathan clearly knew the Lord as good as anyone. If death didn't separate Saul and Jonathan, he again is saying in another sense that Saul and Jonathan are in the same place after their death. So that's what he says about Saul. And then he goes on and he talks about Jonathan. And so let's look at Jonathan for just a second. In verse 25, you get verse 2. The first verse starts out with, how were the mighty fallen, in verse 19. In verse 25, he's going to talk about his dear friend Jonathan, and he says, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan was slain in your high places, just as Saul was a sacrificial lamb. So Jonathan is a sacrificial lamb, but this time it's personal. Now, what's interesting about verse 26 is he talked about Saul and what Saul was doing, but here he talks to Jonathan. You, Jonathan. And you kind of wonder, why is it that he talks to him in the first person? He talks to him in this sense. I think he's just so overwhelmed with grief and sorrow over the loss of Jonathan that even though Jonathan is not able to hear, that he talks to him as if he is a friend that he is and will see again. And of course, I believe that he will. Here's what he says about Jonathan, just a couple of thoughts here. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Just deeply distressed over the loss of this man. Remember in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, they made a covenant together. And we said it like this. Who chose whom to be good friends? It was Jonathan who came, and he loved David. When he saw this little boy, I believe that there was at least 20 years difference between the two. When he saw this young man, 16, 17, 18, he loved his spirit. He loved who he was because Jonathan was that same kind of a person. And because he saw that in him, he came to him. And he says, Jonathan, or David, you're going to be a friend of mine. And they made a covenant with one another because of their great love for each other. And so David responds back and he talks about how much he loves this man, Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me, and your love to me was wonderful. It kind of reminds us of what we talked about this morning, doesn't it? This morning when we were talking about supernatural love, we talked about the kind of love that people need to have in terms of affection for other people. And as believers in Christ, I ought to be able to say these same kinds of things towards you. Wouldn't that be wonderful if as a group of believers we grow so much that we could say publicly and honestly without, you know, embarrassment how much we love each other? You know, you are so dear to me. Pastors can do it from behind pulpits because, you know, you don't know who they're talking about. You're so dear to me. It comes easy from this side of the pulpit, but it's true. And it ought to be true both ways, that in Christ, in the Spirit, that we become dear to one another. And David's love for Jonathan is a tremendous example of the depth of the kind of love that we ought to have. Now, I talked in the past about that love, so I won't go through that anymore. There's nothing that is sexual in this love or nothing that would be perverted, as some people might think today. It was just genuine and deep. And so he expresses boldly and proudly, I guess if you will, the love that he had for this man, Jonathan. And then he gives his conclusion, "How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war have perished." And with that, he laments the life of Jonathan, his dear friend. Now, I'm going to give you just some conclusions to pull some of these things together. And here are the conclusions that we could consider for this evening. Number one, David is a type of Christ. You're going to see more and more of that as we go through 2 Samuel, that as a type of Christ, he is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he's going to do things that Christ does. What has David just done that Christ does? In our lives, when God forgives us of our sins and our iniquities, he will remember no more. They are cast into the depths of the sea. They are placed behind his back. He throws them as far as the east is from the west, never to bring them up again. David, in lamenting Saul and Jonathan, refuses to bring up any kind of sinfulness because he is that same kind of noble character and he is a type of Christ. So he looks beyond the weaknesses and he sees the strengths. Now think about this for just a second. The Lord, when he looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees my weaknesses. He sees them all. In fact, if he were saving someone and he looked at me, I think he would have bypassed me for a more noble person, someone with more promising qualities, right? And wouldn't you say the same thing? But he looks beyond those things and he saves us and he sees what we can be through the blood of Jesus Christ. So David functions in that way as a type of Christ. The second thing I notice about David as he functions as a type of Christ is this. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, when he was there with Mary and Martha, he identifies with the people in their pain. David could have been over here saying, "Thank you, God. I don't have to run anymore. This person who's been chasing me is gone. And in fact, you promised me to the kingdom. So hallelujah." But instead of thinking about himself and where he is, he identifies with the nation and with the people, and he mourns with them. And so when you see Jesus come in John chapter 11 and verse 35, it says Jesus wept. That's the same thing that David is doing for the nation. He's showing them that same kind of compassion. A third characteristic or a third way in which I think David is functioning as a type of Christ is this. The whole idea of the kingdom and Israel, the king, is a picture or a type of what the Messiah will do in the future. And so as you go through this monarchy here for just a second, let me give you five scenes or five pictures of what just happened and how it points forward to the cross. When the king in Israel died, it looked like all hope was gone. right? I mean, this is it. The Philistines have rushed into the center of the country, and many of the soldiers ran away, and it looked hopeless. When Jesus died on the cross, it looked like all hope was gone because the King of Israel had been crucified. When Saul died here on the mountains of Gilboa and his son Jonathan with him, it looked like the Philistines had won. When Jesus died on the cross and gave up his life, it looked like the devil had won. So the scenes of Israel's king becoming a picture of Christ, I think, continue. Thirdly, the king's death, when he died, paved the way for a new monarchy, for a new king. And so when Jesus died on the cross, in the same way, the law and the old ways were gone, and it paved a new way, a new entrance for us, if you will, into the Holy of Holies, a new way of life, a new dimension. Fourthly, the king's death ended an era of dissatisfaction. You see, when you look back at the history of the life of King Saul, just all of these bad things and difficulties and challenges, but they're now all gone as we go into the new era. So the era of the Old Testament is gone when Christ died on the cross. And number five, the king's death was a great humiliation for King Saul and for Jonathan and for the nation. And in the same way as Christ died on the cross, his death was a great humiliation. But in the future, there will be the victory. And so as we go through the next chapters, as we begin to see them, you're going to see the new king arise who will bring victory and healing to a nation that is at a very low point. Where are we in terms of an analogy here? It's sort of like we're somewhere between the cross and the resurrection. That's the picture that we're in at this point with the life of David, who now is functioning as really the Messiah, the small m. In conclusion, I just want to bring it back to you for just a second and ask you just one or two questions or point out a truth. Just as Saul died, you and I will die. My day is coming. Your day is coming. If people were to write a lamentation for you, what good things would they say about you? I know there are many, but we want to have that in mind, that when we do leave, that we leave behind a legacy where people can rejoice in the things that we have done for God. May God give us the victory and the humility and the grace and the love to leave behind us a kind of life that others could look to and give honor to God to and properly elevate the faithfulness that God has done through us. Let's pray, and we will be done for tonight. Father God, as we close the book on the life of Saul, we know that it is not all negative, that there are many positives. And in some ways, Lord, Saul is like us. He's one of those mixture of good and bad kind of people. But we thank you, Lord, when the last day of our lives is over, there will be no more remembrance of sin. There will only be the honor that is due us in the future, the expectations of glory as we go to be with Christ. No more reminders of our failures, only reminders of the goodness that you have done through us. Pray that you would help us tonight to rejoice in those things and to be humble like David, who though he could have reveled in the death of an enemy, he mourned the loss of a friend. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to have that same kind of nobility and graciousness and humility in our lives too. Pray that you'd give us a blessing this week as we go home. We ask it in the name of our precious Savior. Amen.